following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
It's all a setup. I was framed. It's entrapment. Back in the 1920s, there was a factory worker in North Carolina by the name of Sorrells. And Mr. Sorrells had a neighbor who kept pestering him, offering him alcohol. Now, if you remember your history, what was going on in the 1920s? Prohibition, right? It was illegal to possess alcohol. But finally, this guy pestered him so much that one day Mr. Sorrells gave in and he accepted the liquor. And that's when he found out that the man who had been pestering him was in reality an undercover federal agent. In 1932, in a famous case called Sorrells versus United States, the Supreme Court ruled that Mr. Sorrell could use the claim of entrapment as a defense. What about us? When we find ourselves standing before the judge of the universe to give an account for our lives, can we make the same claim? Now, when we last checked in with Brother James about 3 weeks ago, we learned that the way we demonstrate that our faith is the real deal is by persevering under trial. If we're going to finish well, we got to cling to Jesus, and we got to hold on to the promises he's made us. But what about those times when we fail the test? Whose fault is that? When God allows difficult times to come into our lives, is he simply setting us up to fail? Is God trying to entrap us? Well, let's turn to James chapter 1, verses 13 through 18 as we try to answer that this morning. In James 1, starting at verse 13, this is what we read. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. We can summarize that paragraph in three brief statements this morning. Here's the first one. To finish well, we must accept responsibility for our own sin. To finish well, we must accept responsibility for our own sin. That's what we see in verses 13 through 15. Human beings have this trait where we just love to shift the blame for our failures. I mean, think about this. We blame our environment. We blame society. I never got a fair shake. We blame our genetics. I was born this way. We blame our parents. We blame our teachers. We blame our coaches. We blame everybody. We blame the police. We blame everything and anything except ourselves, right? Now, we come by it honest. We've been shifting the blame ever since the very first human beings walked the earth. According to Genesis chapter 3, when the first man and woman decided they were going to rebel against God, God shows up to confront them. And so he asks Adam, have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat? And then Adam looked at God and said, well, the woman you gave to me, she gave me the tree and I ate. God, it's her fault. And then God addressed the woman and said, what is this you've done? And the woman said, it was that serpent. He deceived me, and I ate. And of course, as the old preacher said, the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. But we turn the blame away from ourselves. So we come by this blame game honest. But that doesn't make it right. And that doesn't make it helpful. Sometimes we even try to blame God. Did you catch what Adam said there? This woman you gave me, God. So who is he really saying? I mean, on the surface, he's blaming Eve, but who is he really blaming there? God, you gave her to me. This was a setup. Those who believe that God exists and that he is sovereign over his creation, we face a special temptation when it comes to blaming God for our difficulties. We blame God for allowing us to fall into these situations in the first place. And if we crumble under the pressure and we give in to the temptation to sin, then we have a tendency to blame God for setting us up for failure. I have a friend who used to work as a drug treatment counselor, and he was very fond of saying, we cannot not cope. Now, I know that, think about that for a second. We cannot not cope. His point was, we all cope. It's just that some of us cope in a positive way, a constructive way, and other people cope in a negative way, a destructive way. And in the end, we'll all choose how we're going to cope with hard times. We cannot choose to cope by embracing a destructive path and then turn around and blame God for it. Okay? James may have been thinking here about something, that, some ancient wisdom from Proverbs 19, verse 3, which says, the foolishness of a person ruins his way and his heart rages against the Lord. You know, we go off, we make bad decisions, we follow our worst instincts, and then bad stuff happens, and what do we return? God, why are you letting this happen to me? When all along it was our own decisions that got us there, right? Think about what we're saying about God when we try to blame Him for our failures. When we accuse God of setting us up for failure, we are saying that God has an evil streak. That's really what we're saying, isn't it? And James is quick to say, no, that dog won't hunt. God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. Now, James is making a little bit of a play on words here, because in Greek, the words for trial and temptation come from the same root. However, they are not the same thing. Trials, or as we might call them, tests, point towards a constructive goal. They're trying to bring about something positive. Whereas temptations are by nature destructive. They're trying to bring about a negative result. Now, here's the truth. God may test us, but He will never tempt us. Now, sometimes He'll allow temptations that are within us to be part of the test, but the temptation does not originate with Him. He's only making use of the tools that are available. God may test us, but He will never tempt us. And to accept that, we have to cling to an understanding that God's nature and motivations are grounded in unconditional love. When God allows us to come under pressure, He's not trying to set us up for failure. Instead, He is trying to grow us and shape us into the image He's planned for us. If we want to know who to blame for our inclinations towards sin, all we got to do is look in the mirror. We just got to look within. In verse 14, James locates the source of our problem within our own internal desires, or the word, maybe it's translated in your Bible, as lust. The word that's translated there either as lust or desires doesn't necessarily carry a negative connotation. Okay, understand that. Desires can be good if we desire the right things in the right way. The problem is that our desires, to borrow some words from the great 5th century theologian Augustine, our desires are disordered. Our hearts or our will have been corrupted by human sin. As the prophet Jeremiah says, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? That's why the very worst advice you could ever give to somebody is just follow your heart. Because our hearts are messed up. Our hearts are corrupted. Either we desire the wrong things. I mean, just because you have a desire doesn't mean it's appropriate to pursue that desire. I desire potato chips. I don't need potato chips. Some people are born with an inclination to desire alcohol. That doesn't mean we need to give them a lifetime pass to the brewery. That would be destructive for them to pursue that inclination. So we often desire the wrong things. Or when we do desire the right things, we desire them in the wrong way. For example, one that's really big in our culture right now, our God-given desire for sexual intimacy is often corrupted into sexual immorality. God put this desire within us, but He also gave us the context, the framework where it should be pursued. And one of the biggest problems in our society today is that people don't want to keep in that framework. They want to blow out past all the boundaries. And that's where we run into trouble. Or our God-given desire for food. God gave you a stomach. He gave you taste buds. He gave you a desire, an internal mechanism that prompts you to eat when you need to. He made food taste good. But what happens if we don't place some limits on the pursuit of that desire? You end up looking like me, you know? We end up in gluttony. So we pursue right desires in the wrong way. James describes a process here whereby our corrupt internal desires are inflamed by outside stimuli. In verse 14, he uses terms that if you're a fisherman or a hunter, you'll understand this, okay? He uses terms that call to mind a fisherman enticing a fish with a lure. If you've ever been fishing, you cast out, you've got some bait or some lure on the end of that line, and what you're trying to do is you're moving that around, you're trying to entice the fish to think, hey, that might make a good snack. And then when the fish strikes, it gets the hook. Same thing happens to us with temptation and sin. Something shiny is dangled in front of us. We begin to think, hey, I might like to have that. We don't see the hook that's underneath. Or the same language could be used of a hunter using a decoy to draw in its prey. And when that lure or that trigger is presented to us, we have a choice. Do we pursue it or do we run away from it? Far too often, what do? We take the bait and give in to our sinful inclinations. James has a stark warning about where following our sinful inclinations can lead in verse 15. And he uses another metaphor here. He uses the metaphor of pregnancy to describe how this works. In James' metaphor, our disordered desires face a pull towards sin from temptation. Okay? Now, this in and of itself is not sinful. Just because you have a desire, a pull in a direction you know is not right, not moral, that doesn't mean that in itself is sinful. The problem is not the desire you feel, it's how you choose to act on it. Martin Luther used to say, you can't stop a bird from landing on your head, but you can keep it from building a nest. Part of the battle is being aware of our triggers and avoiding them, not indulging them. When we choose to act on a temptation, James says, that's when lust has conceived. Something sinful has been conceived. Those of you who've had kids, you know how this works. After a baby is conceived, it begins to grow and develop, right? And if nothing happens, 9 months later, it's going to be born. And that's how James describes this process. That the more we indulge in temptation, the more that sin grows in us and strengthens its grip over us. And unless something happens to break the grip of that sinful inclination, it will eventually lead us to death. James may have in mind here a situation that's described in Proverbs chapter 7. Now, I have to get a little caveat right here because a lot of people today look at Proverbs and what I'm about to describe and they say, oh, there you go again. The Bible's trying to tear down women. No, that's not at all what the Bible's doing. In Proverbs, there's a running metaphor that runs throughout the book where two women are contrasted. Actually, two realities are personified as women. One is wisdom. Okay, the principles around which God built this creation, the way God intends the world to operate. And wisdom is described and compared to this beautiful, dignified, smart, attractive woman who invites people to come and to receive God's wisdom and to align with God's truth so they can experience God's best. But on the other hand, she's often contrasted with a woman called folly. And folly is all about, she's a party waiting to happen. She is, let's just live life to the gusto. Let's forget the rules. Let's just have a good time. And she leads people away from God's principles. And so that's what's happening here in Proverbs 7. Another thing to remember is that the first 8 chapters of Proverbs are written as a father giving advice to his son. So that's why these feminine figures are used. If it was a father or a mother writing to teach their daughter, they might use masculine figures. It might be, a guy who's the perfect idea of a gentleman versus the bad boy, right? But this is written to men, so that's how it's described. And in Proverbs 7, the writer describes this naive young man who ventures far too close to the wrong side of town. He's going down the street he should have stayed away from. And as he's making his way down this street, a woman dressed as a prostitute comes out to meet him. It's the woman Folly. And she, instead of crossing the street and trying to get away, he allows himself to be entertained by her flattery and her inducements. And she paints this picture. Hey, I've got my house all set up. I got all dressed up for you. And hey, nobody's going to, just come. Let's just have a good time tonight. Let's spend the night together. And nobody's ever going to know. And eventually he gives in. and he follows her inside. And that's when the trap springs shut. Because in Proverbs 7:22, we read, suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter. Okay, now some of you understand that reference because maybe you've been around a farm where they had beef cattle. And today, what they do is, and I don't want to be too graphic here, but what they do is when it's time to slaughter the cows, they herd them down into a chute so that it gets narrower and narrower until only one can pass by. And then this cow comes to a part in the chute where it can't go any further. It can't go backwards, can't go forwards. And that's when it happens. In the old days, they may have slit its throat. Today, they use a pneumatic hammer. But the cow dies. That's the image. The cow doesn't see it coming. And that's what happened to this young man. He never sees it coming until, boom, it's too late. And that's what sin does to us. He goes on, the writer goes on, says, as one walks in ankle bracelets to the discipline of a fool until an arrow pierces through his liver. Now, we got some deer hunters in here. You know that one. That deer comes out, and it's really cautious, and it's listening, and it's sniffing. And then it gets a little braver, and it comes a little further out in the clearing. And then it comes out and it's looking around and it doesn't see you up in the tree, especially if you're a bow hunter, until, boom, it's too late. That's exactly what the writer of Proverbs is talking about. That's what sin does to us. Therefore, my sons, listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many are the victims she has brought to ruin, and numerous are those slaughtered by her. Her house is on the way to Sheol, or the grave, descending to the chambers of death. When we start listening to sin and playing with sin, entertaining sin, and letting our desires run wild, we think, man, this is great for a moment. But then the trap springs shut and we're caught. On one level, sin introduced physical death into our world. But it's much more likely that what James has in mind here is not just physical death, but also spiritual death. Eternal separation from God. Sin's ultimate goal is to separate us from the eternal life that God offers us. If we want to finish life well, we must take ownership of our own sinful inclinations. As many people have said, the first step to solving any problem is, first of all, admit the problem exists, right? Denial is not a river in Egypt. As a friend of mine who was a counselor used to say a lot, denial is not a river in Egypt. And if we want to finish well, we have to stop living in denial, stop blaming other people for our failures, and start taking responsibility for our own actions and attitudes. And that includes saying, I'm in over my head, God. I'm stuck in this. I can't get out. I cannot save myself. And this brings in the second part. To finish well, we must have faith in God's essential goodness. In verses 16 and 17, James reminds us, every good thing that comes into our lives originates where? In the hand of a gracious heavenly Father. We have to reject the lie that God is out to get us. We have to have faith that God is a good Father who delights in giving good gifts to His children. Like Jesus told us in Matthew 7:11, said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who's in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? God is always seeking what's in our best interest, whether we can see it or not. As the song says, when this song first came out, I used to hate this song because it's always repetitive, and you know, I'm a sucker for clever lyrics. But this thing was just so repetitive. And then one day, I was going through a particular crisis in my life, and one day we were singing this song, and the light bulb came on. He is a good, good Father. That's who He is. And we are loved by Him. He is a good Father. And we have to get our minds around that. And we have to cultivate an attitude of gratitude towards God's good gifts. Every good thing given, every perfect gift is from above. Remember what Paul says in Romans 1:1, Verse 21, one of the marks of those who are spiritually corrupt, Paul says, even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God, or what? Give thanks. See, when you're giving thanks, you're honoring God, right? When you recognize, hey, any good thing comes into my life, that's from God. That's a way of honoring God and remembering who God is in relation to us. See, sin seeks to convince us that God hates us, that He desires to destroy us. He just wants to rain on your parade and keep you from having fun. Faith, on the other hand, calls us to trust in God's goodness. That even in the boundaries that God places around us, He is seeking what is in our best interest. He is motivated by a desire to do what's in our best interest. Giving thanks is a way of refocusing our minds on God's goodness. It's like the old hymn says, count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord's done. By faith, we can count on God's goodness as surely as the sun rises. He says, every gift comes down from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Now, the lights that James is referring to here, those are the heavenly lights, the sun, the moon, the stars. Even in the ancient world, people understood very early on, those lights moved in regular, predictable patterns, year in and year out. Well, surely the God who created all that and superintends such a system is characterized by similar stability and predictability. And in this, the God of the Bible is so different from the gods of paganism. All these other idols that the people James wrote to were familiar with in the ancient world. Because when you study the Greek religion, the ancient Greek religion, or the religion of the Middle East, these pagan idols, one of the things you learn real quick is those people worshiped gods who were pretty gross. I mean, they were capricious. They were unpredictable. They were like narcissists. And you couldn't tell what they were going to do from one point to the other. You ever had a boss where you didn't know which boss was going to show up that day? Where everybody's walking on eggshells because they don't know if it's going to be the happy boss that pats everybody on the back or the mad boss that wants to fire people all the time. You ever had that kind of boss? Well, that's the way these idols were in the ancient world. That's why people were so scared of him. We better figure out how to make this God happy, or He's going to ruin our crops, or He's going to flood our city. But the God of the Bible is not like that. The God of the Bible is love. He's predictable. He's a good father. As the prophet, you may be going through a dark time of testing right now. But as sure as the sun rises, the daylight will come. As the prophet Jeremiah wrote in Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 to 23, the Lord's acts of mercy indeed do not end, for His compassions do not fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. And you got to understand, the backdrop against which Jeremiah was writing those sunny words. He's sitting in the ruins of Jerusalem after the Babylonians had destroyed the city. He's seen the death and destruction. He has seen the people hauled off as slaves into exile. And yet, he can write, the Lord's acts of mercy indeed do not end. Great is His faithfulness. Jeremiah could cope with the most destructive event his mind could imagine because he had a fundamental, foundational faith in God's essential goodness and love. To finish well, we have to respond to that love. We have to respond positively to the great gift God offers us through the gospel. In verse 18, just to remind you, he says, in this exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. God loves you so much, and that's what the exercise of His will means. God chose to do something because He loved you. He chose to send you a lifeline in your distress. And He has sent us not just a word of truth, He has sent us the word of truth. As John writes in the beginning of his gospel in John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And then he goes on to say, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Who's he talking about there? He's talking about Jesus. God sent his son Jesus into the world to show us what it looks like to live a life that's totally abandoned to God, that's totally hanging on to the faithfulness of God. And not only that, through Jesus, God took upon himself the guilt of our sin and the death we deserve so that we, by faith, could share in his eternal life. That's the kind of God the gospel tells us about. By first fruits, James is referring here to a type of harvest. He means the harvest of those who have responded to God's invitation. And by faith, they have received the gift of life that Jesus offers. And according to Romans 10, verse 9, it is God's will that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the goodness of God. And that's the word of life that God offers anyone who will turn to him in faith. Do you think the God who has invested so much to make your redemption possible would so easily abandon his investment? After going to all this trouble to make this life possible and to offer it to you, do you think he's just going to change his mind one day and say, tough luck? He's not going to let go of you that easy. Stop blaming God. Start trusting him. Stop wallowing around in your sin. Stop hiding behind the excuses. And make the choice today to trust in his goodness and the plan he has for you. Reach out your hand by faith and accept the lifeline he has offered through Jesus. And cling to that word of truth with everything you got. Because God is faithful. And he will carry you through.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.